shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I don't know whether it has ever bothered you or not, or ever caused you any concern, but it has me. When I first started trying to find out how I arrived at the place of being dead. Now, I know I'm not, and I think it's evident that those of you who look at me and see me recognize that I'm anything but dead. And yet, there's a sense in which I am dead. And I know I haven't been raised up from the dead. I know I haven't been raised up in heavenly places yet, but there's a real sense in which I have been. And what I want to talk to you tonight about is the position that we enjoy as Christians and the realization of that position, which brings you around to the practical experience of it all. In Romans chapter 6, many years ago, I came to the conclusion, I was a Baptist minister at the time, pastoring a Baptist church in the city of Mobile, Alabama. This is prior to my being called into evangelism, and I was going to go into evangelism, I knew, ultimately, because I felt from the very beginning that would be my calling. I didn't understand what evangelism was when I felt that, but I did know that somewhere down the line I was going to have an itinerant ministry. But I came to the conclusion that Romans chapter 6 is an identification chapter, that it has nothing to do with external ordinances observed by the church. The first reasoning process that I ever put into effect, I think, as far as the scriptures are concerned, just sitting down and having to reason one thing out after another, is when I came to the conclusion that Romans 6 does not teach water baptism. It's been used by many as a formula for that, but there's no way you can make it stick. In the first place, we're not buried in water and buried with Christ at the same time. We're buried with one or the other. The water is only a symbol of something. I used to say I had no objection to baptism. If someone wanted to baptize, it was all right with me, but I'm beginning to see now that it really is a hindrance, because there are multitudes of people around today who do not understand that their baptism into Christ is not water, but it's a spirit baptism that must take place. And the water is not even a representation of that, because there are various passages in the Bible that deal with that. Many people are confused by it. And as a result of it, they do not understand their position that they have in Christ, that it's a spiritual union that they have with him, and not through some legal means or through some external ordinance. Tonight, I want to talk to you about how we came to this position. I want to remind you, first of all, that whatever we are, whatever we have, whatever we shall be, depends entirely upon what Jesus Christ was and is, and what he's going to be. Just recently had a discussion with someone, and they were talking to me about what we were going to be when we all got to heaven. And they said, well, what do you think? And I said, well, I have a hard time formulating an opinion on that, except for one thing, that whatever I'm going to be in eternity, I am right now. And because I'm in Christ right now, I have every reason to believe that whatever I'm going to be in eternity, I'm going to be in Christ. That wherever he is, I'm going to be. Whatever he is, I am. Whatever he does, I'm going to be doing. Wherever he goes, I'm going to be going. Because, you see, I and my Savior are eternally bound together. That was done long before there ever was a world. It was done long before there ever was a gospel. It was done long before there ever was a Christ on this earth. It was done long before I was born, certainly. It was conceived in the mind of God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, settled once and for all by the Holy Trinity, and put into place, ultimately, through the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, and the ensuing events. So we're going to talk about this, and there's one particular text that I preached on. I just looked this afternoon to see when it was. It was back in 1972, in August of 1972, and I believe I recorded this message along about that time, or recorded a message on this particular text, 1 John chapter 4. And I'm going to use this, along with Romans 6 and several other verses, to show you where we stand and what our position is as a Christian. 1 John chapter 4, and I'm going to take verse 17. Herein is our love, or herein is His love with us, actually is a good reading of it, made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because, John gives the reason for it, as He is, so are we in this world. Because as He is, so are we in this world. The question comes, what is Jesus Christ? And if we can get that answer, then we can also pretty well determine what we are. Let me tell you this, and I believe this with all of my heart. The missing note in most of the preaching today is what Jesus Christ is now and what He's doing right now. There's a great deal of preaching on what Jesus Christ did. There's a great deal of preaching on who Jesus Christ was, and I'm not against that. There's a great deal of preaching on what Jesus Christ is going to do. They talked about His pre-incarnate existence, which is fine. I'm not against that. They talked about His sinless life, the fact that He died at Calvary, was buried, was raised from the dead, and so on. And they talk about that. But somehow there's a great gap between the cross back yonder, that open tomb, and the second coming of Christ, and most of the preaching today simply ignores the present reality of Christ in the life of the believer. And we do not see, nor do we hear anything of it. Very little of it is written on this subject. I would say it's a missing note in preaching. And I must tell you this, that any preaching that doesn't rebuke and exhort and cause us to want to live on a higher plane is not biblical preaching. There's too much today that goes on that doesn't bring us into contact with our real problem, that's ourselves. So, I'm going to take this idea. As He is, so are we in the light of Romans chapter 6. First of all, I'm going to ask the question, what is Jesus Christ? Well, I think all of you are going to admit with me that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if you look with me to John chapter 1, first chapter of John, the Gospel, you remember that John the Baptist came on the scene and started proclaiming Jesus Christ. Verse 34. John says, "And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." But I want to remind you of something, if I may, that not only is Jesus Christ the Son of God, that whosoever shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. Now that's 1 John chapter 4, verse 15. In fact, 1 John chapter 3 starts off, says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now we're not talking about similarity now. That word, as he is, so are we, indicates that whatever Jesus Christ is precisely, every believer is also. Go back to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, and look here at verse 12, where it says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." In other words, the very fact that Jesus Christ is supernaturally born, every believer is supernaturally born. I wasn't born of a virgin, but I was conceived. If there is any such thing, my dear people, as an immaculate conception, it is not the conception of Christ. Someone said one time that the Roman Catholics and the Protestants believed the same thing doctrinally. In fact, a Roman Catholic told me that, and I said, on the surface, it would appear that way. But I said, I have a little difficulty with the idea of their immaculate conception. What that means is this, that the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ was without sin. The immaculate conception. And the reason I object to that is this, because if Mary was without sin, then her father and mother were without sin. And their fathers and their mothers were without sin. And there's a whole line, a whole race of people on this, apart from sinful Adam, who were without sin. Because if there was no sin in her veins, if there's no sin in her life, then it stands to reason she was born of sinlessness. Now, whenever we're born as a child of God, when we become new creatures, we are immaculately conceived because there's no sin on either part of the factors. Number one, the Word of God is the agent. It's pure. God says that He's placed His Word above His name. It's the highest authority in the entire universe. And on the basis of that, we are made new creatures through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every article in our conception to make us what we are is absolutely as pure as God can possibly make it. And we are born pure. We are not born of sin. We are born conceived out of sin. We have been taken out of it. Romans chapter 6, very plain about that. All right? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, then every one of us today who believe in Him and who have been made new creatures in Christ Jesus are sons of God. Jesus Christ was crucified at Calvary. I don't need to give you any proof text on that, I'm sure. There are a number of them. Luke chapter 23, I think it is, verse 33. There are many of them. Luke 23, 33 says, and there they crucified Him. So let me ask you a question. Are not we crucified too? You see, if I believe, Romans chapter 6. I want you to go back there, if you will, please. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. It doesn't say that the old man was crucified with Him. It says the old man is crucified with Him. Present tense, if you please. It's a present reality. I don't know how many times I've quoted Galatians 2:20. I'm sure it's been at least a dozen in my lifetime. But you know, one of the things that gripped me when that verse first came to my mind, and let me say this to you, I'm still not sure I understand the full impact of it. I've been doing some studying on it of late, and it's one of the most marvelous verses in the entire Bible. But let me say this to you, if I understand anything at all about it, where Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless, I live. That present reality, I am crucified with Christ. It's a reality right now. And I'll tell you, I don't think any of us are ever going to really live on any kind of a spiritual plane at all. And I'm not talking about you now. I'm talking about all of us, me included. I don't think any of us are going to live on any spiritual plane at all until we actually come to the understanding that we are now crucified. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory. What, Galatians 6:14, isn't it? God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Paul saw himself literally crucified. The world had no effect on him. I'm overcome many times by the things around me, the things that happen in my life. Are you not? Do not you feel many times that the vicissitudes of life, the necessities of life that come along, the death, the life, the sickness, all the things that come along, we're weighted down by them. A lack of love, or maybe you just don't feel well, or maybe somebody's misunderstood you, or there's been something said about you that hurt your feelings. It's amazing to me how all of us know that we ought to be crucified, how we know that this crucifixion is a literal reality, and yet we let things like that get to us literally, and get in between us and our Savior and destroy our joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Literally destroy it. Now, a crucified man is a dying man. And I'm not dead yet. But I am dying, bit by bit. And I believe that the sooner I die spiritually, in other words, die this death where I literally am living above this kind of thing, the better off I'm going to be. But it hasn't happened yet. There were some times in my life, in my pride and in my arrogance, where I thought it might have taken place, but it didn't. Because I found out that I'm just as vulnerable as anybody else. That I can weep like anybody else. My heart can be broken like anybody else's. And I feel that I have feelings and tenderness that I never knew I had, simply because of the fact that the old man is still there. Now, the sin problem is another thing altogether, but I'm talking about the things that we feel. The things that we feel. In that Christ died once, it says here. In other words, that he died, death has no more dominion over him. Brethren, the fact is that we did die once. And death has no more dominion over us. What is all this shaking and trembling and fearing that we go through in our life when we look at the things around us and get weighed down by our circumstances and never really rise above them? Yes, Christ was crucified, and I've been crucified, and so have you. The third thing I want to point out is that here in Hebrews chapter 6, it says at verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Remember this. Christ died, and he died once and for all. Hebrews 10:12, it says that this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Jesus Christ said to John on the island of Patmos, what is this, Revelation 1:18, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." So have we. So have we. We have been, we're the sons of God right now, because Christ is the Son of God. In other words, as he is, we are. That identification is a perfect identification. Whatever Christ is, I am. As he is, so are we in this present world. Christ was crucified at the cross. He died. I've been dead. But the best part about it was, it says that he was raised from the dead. And you know, I want to talk to you for about, 4 or 5 minutes anyway, about this matter of the resurrection life. You know, I wonder tonight, I wonder how many Christians really understand that the resurrection of the Christian is not something in the future. I wonder how many of them understand that. Now, I know you were looking at me wonderingly, and I'm denying that there's a resurrection of the dead. No, I'm not denying it. But I'm just saying this, that it's already a reality. It's not something in the future. What happens in the future comes after the fact. Who do you think Paul, the apostle, in Colossians 3, was writing to? People who are out in their graves already, who had already died? Or was he writing to live, living Christians in the city of Colossae? Well, read Colossians 3 with me. Look at verse 1. Paul says, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things in the earth, for you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." In other words, we are dead. We've been crucified with Christ. We've been buried. We've been raised from the dead. It's already reality. Listen, I'll tell you why I say that. Because if we're not raised from the dead, Christ isn't raised from the dead. It works just the opposite. See, Paul says, "If Christ be not risen, we of all men are most miserable." But the truth is, if Christ wasn't raised, we're not raised. And if we're not raised, he wasn't. We are right now literally raised from the dead. Now, I want you to see something with me. The key word in Romans chapter 6 is in verse 11, where it says reckon. Reckon is an accounting term. It's a marvelous term, as a matter of fact. The word reckon means to account or to figure or to draw up all the facts and get them down and come to a conclusion. In other words, he says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. If we are raised from the dead, take Romans 6:11, where it says, "Likewise reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." If this is a reality, if Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and if we are the sons of God, if Christ was crucified, And we've been crucified. If Christ was buried, we've been buried. If Christ had been raised from the dead, we've been raised from the dead. But we've got to reckon it to be so, or my friends, we've got a problem on our hands. It isn't just enough to tell somebody to mentally give assent to the fact that Christ died for the sins, was buried, and was raised from the dead. I've told you that as long as I've had breath, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not merely a stated fact, it's an obedience fact at all. And when Christ comes back, he's coming back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I strongly suspect that there are lots and lots and lots, in fact, I could even say thousands of people today who from all outward aspects are Christian people, who have made a profession of faith, who as far as they know, down deep in the, inside of them, to the best of their ability, they believe that Christ died and was buried and was raised from the dead. But my friends, they haven't been crucified. They're not dead. They haven't been buried. They haven't been raised from the dead. And that obedience factor has not taken place. And I tell you, I believe they're standing in just as much judgment today as those who have never heard the gospel preached at all. That's the tragedy of it. Now, you want to know who I blame? Say, well, he's going to get on the preachers again. Yeah, I'm going to blame them, but I don't blame anybody that owns the Bible of not being able to sit down and read it enough to see that. Anybody that can't read Romans chapter 6 and get the sense out of it that I'm giving you tonight, now, the reason why we've been disturbed on that, and I'm just going to get sidetracked for a minute, the reason why we don't see Romans 6 for what it says is because we've been told what it says by people who have distorted it and made it to mean something it doesn't mean. And as a result of that, many people are confused tonight, and they believe that Romans chapter 6 is water baptism. Well, let me tell you something. I came to that conclusion a long, long time ago that it wasn't. And at first, I didn't have the courage to preach it. I say that to my shame tonight. I didn't want to get up and rock the boat, so I went along with it, and I said, well, after all, what difference does it make? Tonight, I tell you, it makes a lot of difference. It makes a lot of difference. Because if Romans 6 is water baptism, then much of the Bible that I hold tonight cannot be explained. I've got a spiritual position in Christ Jesus that there's no way for me to get out of the hopeless entanglement that I find myself in scripturally unless Romans 6 says and means exactly what I say it means. That it's a literal identification of every believer with Christ. But remember this, that likewise reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed, the obedience factor must be accomplished or there is no belief of the gospel. Now, how many times have you heard this, that the first act of obedience is going into a water tank somewhere in a church? And many people believe that, and as far as they're concerned, that's the last act of obedience, too. They go in there, and the preacher takes them down in the water and says, buried in the likeness of his death and raised in the likeness of his resurrection, and we ought to walk in newness of life and so on. They take this formula here in Romans 6, which doesn't mean that at all, and make it to be something it doesn't mean, and believe all they've been identified with. You want to hear the stark truth about it? They've been identified with water, not Christ. They've gotten wet. The identification with Christ comes when they say, all right, Christ died for me, then I must die too. If he could die for me, I've got to die for him. But how many of us are willing to do that? How many of us are saying tonight, well, it's all right if he died, I'm willing to accept that. He went through the torture and the misunderstanding and the lying and all the other stuff, but I don't want to go through it. I think there's far more than we care to admit. For you're dead. Your life is hid with Christ and God. Something better than that. Jesus Christ was raised up in heavenly places. Acts chapter 1, you remember the disciples stood there that day? And they were gazing up into the heavens as their beloved Savior was taken away from them. And these two men in shining raiment said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus that is taken up from you into the heavens shall so come, and like men as you've seen him taken up into the heavens. In addition to that, Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews, I'm going to just give you some scripture. I mentioned the other night briefly. Hebrews 1:3, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Verse 13, chapter 1, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Hebrews 8:1, Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the Son. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So also, my friends, are we raised up in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and as our Savior is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, so is every believer in Jesus Christ seated with him. Every last one of us are there. Ephesians 2:6. Look at it, please. See, Scripture proves Scripture. Ephesians 2:6. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Because, brethren, if we are in him and he is in us, then where he is, we are, and where we are, he is also. I got a couple of people terribly mad at me here a while back, maybe because I was a little tired and I didn't exactly present it as charmingly as I usually can. You see, all my personality wasn't at play. But this one fellow says, well, you know, Brother Rhodes, the Scripture says, wherever two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. I said, don't hand me that baloney. I said, wherever any believer is, Christ is there. It doesn't take two or three. That's hogwash. Wherever you go, bud, if Christ is in you, you don't need two or three. You are there. Christ is there. And wherever any believer is, the Lord Jesus Christ is also. If I didn't believe that, I think I'd commit suicide. If I really didn't believe that, I don't know what I'd want to live for. Because, you see, there's just too much of this life I just don't really care for. And I'd just soon not be here, if you want to know the truth about it. But the fact is that I believe that wherever I go, I believe I'm going as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what I said last night? That we are always influencing everybody we meet for good or for evil. And it doesn't make any difference. It doesn't make any difference, my friend, who they are, or under what circumstance. If we are what we ought to be, if we reckon ourselves as we ought to reckon ourselves, we are literally standing there as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And all the Christ that a lot of people are ever going to see is Dusty Rhodes, who represents Jesus Christ. Or you, my friend, or you, my friend, or you, or you, or you. It makes no difference. If we are what we say we are representatives of Christ. We stand there. We are ambassadors for Christ, if you please. We are ministers of the reconciliation. Our job, our task in this world, yea, our privilege in this world, is to stand here in Christ's stead, crying to the world, be ye reconciled. May I show you something? Look at John 19, please. I want to ask you a question. John 19, verse 14. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Jesus. My friends, do you feel that these people really love him along about this time? I certainly don't.
Do you mean we have no king but Jesus?
No. What I'm saying is that they hated him. They despised him. And what I'm saying is this, how many of us hate us tonight as they hated Christ himself, the man? Look at John 15. Let me show you what he said about that. John chapter 15. One of the keys in the Bible. You've not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another. And listen, I'll say this to you. If we don't love one another, God knows nobody else is going to do it. Look at verse 17. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. See, Christ wasn't of the world. I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. It's an amazing thing. And I know, theologically, if we're going to deal with this, this isn't primarily to us. But let me say this. I believe because the world hated Jesus Christ, their estimate of the Son of God has never changed at all. And I believe anybody who represents him, truly represents him. I'm not talking about in name. Nobody cares if you come here and sit down in here and listen to a message. They're not going to bother you. You can operate a bookstore out here and send out tapes all you want to. Send out these VCRs. But the truth of the matter is, when we get to living like we ought to be living, the wrath of all the earth is coming down on us. The devil will not stand it. He'll stir up somebody against you. I've often said that I must not be much of a Christian because I've had so little hatred. So little. I mean, for that cause. I've had people hate me for other reasons. And I think people dislike me for many other reasons, but they certainly don't dislike me because I'm such an outstanding Christian. And that grieves me tonight. It ought to grieve you too. It ought to shame us when we realize that. Well, let me give you a scripture. I don't know how you're gonna answer this question right here. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. Remember, this is one of the last things Paul wrote. I'm sorry, it's 2 Timothy chapter 3. One of the last things Paul wrote, and he said this, and I've got this outlined in my scripture, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, he didn't say it's possible that they will or it might happen, but he says that anybody who lives in Christ Jesus is going to suffer persecution. And the very fact that we don't suffer it, the very fact that nobody even cares, they just let us do whatever we want to do. I think we're just kind of running our course and nobody cares. The churches of America today, they can get up and preach on homosexuality all they want to, and the homosexuals may hate them for it. Or they can preach on prostitution, the prostitutes may hate them. Or they may preach against dope, and the dope peddlers may hate them. But I'll tell you this, there are very few people today are despised because they're outstandingly representatives of Jesus Christ. Now, that's the truth. And it ought to make us hang our heads in shame. It does me. Lord Jesus Christ, go back to the 17th chapter of John again. The Lord wasn't of this world. And I think it's time that we found out we're not either. John 17, verse 14 and 15, I have given them thy word. The world hath hated them because they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. You see the identification here? Christ said, look, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. The reason they're going to hate you is because you're not of this world. The reason they hated me is because I'm not of this world. And then he goes on to say, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. And then in verse 16, look at that. Look at that verse. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. My brethren, you can't get any plainer than that. And Christians have, listen, we just don't belong here. You know, I've been trying, I'm almost 61 years old, and I've been trying for 61 years to be comfortable in this world I'm living in, to make my home in it. And I can't say that I haven't had happy moments. I've had the pleasure of being married to two very fine women. And I've loved my Christian life. I think that the Lord has been very gracious to me. I think that he's been very, very long-suffering and patient with me, in spite of the fact that if I had been God many years ago, I'd have kicked me out in the trash heap where I belong. And I'm not going to say that the world in some respects hasn't been good to me, but I have to confess to you, the longer I live in it, the less I feel at home in it. It just is not our place. And I'm not holding myself up as a great Christian either, because I wish I were more than I am. But it naturally follows, my friend, there's a great deal to this right here. Romans 6 is pregnant with meaning. when we see this identification factor. Look at this. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We're the sons of God. Christ has been crucified. We've been crucified. Christ has died once for all. So have we. Christ has been raised from the dead. So have we. Christ has been raised up in heavenly places. So have we, every one of us. Christ is hated in this world. It's amazing today how everybody wants to get on the Christian bandwagon. Everybody's talking about the charismatic movement and so on, and isn't Jesus one of them and so on. But let me tell you, the Jesus they're talking about and the Christ they're talking about isn't the Jesus of this Bible that I know tonight. It's another one altogether. There's another Jesus. He's an idiot of their imagination. The Jesus of this Bible is a holy, pure Son of God who laid down and set down certain principles in His life and in His ministry and in the Word of God that somehow we've just been ignoring all these years. We've been going along like being a Christian is a... Well, I'll tell you what most people's idea of it is. Stop me if I'm wrong. It's getting up on Sunday morning, going to Sunday school and church and putting your collection in the collection plate and listening to the choir sing and about a 20-minute discourse and having a good, comfortable feeling to go home to eat your dinner and feel like you've already done God a favor because, after all, you were faithful and you went to church on Sunday morning. And most people's idea of being a Christian is just about that and no more. And the better Christian goes on Sunday night, and the good Christian goes on Wednesday night to prayer meeting. And the excellent, superb Christian actually goes out on visitation. And the truth of the matter is that if a lost man were to walk in the average assembly, beginning with the pulpit, the preacher, even if I was preaching, it wouldn't make any difference, looking at the man in the pulpit and looking at everybody around him and trying to find Christ there somewhere, he'd go away sadly disappointed. He won't hear it in the preaching. He won't see it in the lives of the people. It won't be in the singing. It won't be anywhere. Because you just don't turn Christ on and off like a light bulb up here. It's got to be a life that's lived. It's got to be a life of identification. It's got to be reckoning yourself dead with Him, crucified with Him, buried with Him, raised from the dead with Him, seated in heavenly place with Him. In other words, you are impervious. You're above the attacks that the world brings on you. The world is not your home. You're miserable in it. And you have to know, too, that because that is your life, that you've made some enemies along the way because of who you are and what you are. May I say this to you? That I believe Jesus Christ is on trial in this world tonight. And I believe that the world is finding Him guilty. They really don't believe He's who He said He was. Did you know that when Christ walked on this earth, He literally put Himself in a position, here's God now, the God-man from on high, God coming to this earth, literally put Himself in a position of being taken into a courtroom and unjustly tried, accused of charges that were never proven, accused of those charges, and being sentenced to die for something He didn't do. He wasn't guilty. He actually put Himself in the place of that. The world judged Him. And I believe what Pontius Pilate did in the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas and all the rest of those bums in Jerusalem back there, I believe exactly what they did is exactly what the world's doing tonight. The world does not want the Christ of the Bible. They want a Christ that they can conjure up who's nothing more than just another god like some pagan down in Africa or some heathen in New Zealand who's got some idea who God is, and I'll tell you, their God is no different than that. None whatever. But see, I think you and I are well enough instructed tonight. At least we've got into the Bible enough to know that the Christ of the Bible is not that kind of Christ at all. Jesus Christ was tried by man, but we're tried by God. There's the difference. And you remember, well, I think one of the things I said as a message I just preached, I forget where, with the point of another man wants to die and then judgment. And I think it's time that we realize that we're going to be judged by God. Did you realize tonight that we're living probationary lives here on this earth? God has put us on probation. I love the doctrine of eternal security. I love the doctrine of preservation. I love the doctrine of the atonement and the irresistible grace that we've preached and the election being unconditional and so on. I love that. I think it's great doctrine. But by the same token, let me remind you that in preaching that doctrine, we sometimes forget that God puts us here and puts us here on trial. God is trying you and me tonight. He has given us the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given us His Word. He's given us all the incentive to do and to be everything that God expects out of us. Philippians, what is it? Philippians 2:12. Philippians 2:12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, you know as well as I do, the Arminian loves to take that verse and says, all right, this is what we're told to do. And they precariously try to do it. They try to live, although on a false basis, try to live a holy life in order that they might one day deserve salvation. So remember this, that in that verse, when we read that, we are told to do something first. This is our experience. We're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God which worketh in you, and I believe I could paraphrase this and say, for it is the Lord Jesus Christ who works in you, both the will to do of his good pleasure. I believe that every one of us, we're told to do this, but how are we going to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling if we don't reckon that Christ is in there inside of us, striving to have it so? He has become my conscience tonight. I think we're on probation, not for our salvation, not as the Arminian believes, but we're on probation for our sanctification. And I think the ultimate way we come out on it really proves in the end whether we are really saved or not. So I know the truth about it. I believe in perseverance of saints. I believe all those that are really in Christ Jesus will go on to the end. I believe that there may be times in their life where they'll get off the track. I believe there'll be prayerlessness times. I believe there'll be times when the Word of God is tasteless to them. I believe there'll be actual times where there may even be sin in their life. But my friends, they won't stay in it. They won't live in it. They'll get out of it. They'll come out of it somewhere. And the only hope I have for some people that I know tonight is that maybe somewhere down there God's going to get a hold of them. And I'm looking for that time when they come back and really get down to business with God. I told Brother Ken the other night, I've really looked back on the Colorado experience after going out there from Pennsylvania. I really look on that as a time when I came within a gnat's hair, literally, of God just simply putting me up on the shelf and saying, you've had it, I'll never use you again. That's how close it came. But I have to confess this too, that as bad as it got and as lonely as I got and as down in the mouth as I got, there was always something inside of me crying out. And the Lord Jesus Christ never left me alone. And I wanted a way out of it. And I want it even tonight more than ever before. But you see, I can't go by personal experience. That may just be me. But I know what the Scriptures teach, because I believe this, that I am to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. That's my obligation to Almighty God, to be obedient to Him. To work it out. How? With fear and trembling. It's a terrible thing to take your life that belongs to Christ, your death, your burial, your resurrection that He accomplished for you, and you take that and treat it despitefully, as if it never happened. But the remembrance of it all is that I'm not to do it by myself, for it is God which worketh in me, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. I believe that the visible church of Jesus Christ, now, you know what I mean when I say church, don't you? See, I'm not talking about buildings tonight. I'm talking about the church which is His body. I love that language, and you ought to underline that, by the way, in the Ephesian letter. Let me show you. Get that firmly fixed in your mind. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, because it runs in from one verse to the other, and has put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body. Underline that. Get it firmly fixed in your mind. And every time tonight, or any time from now on that you ever refer to the church, always say the church, which is His body. That is going to identify something that the world knows nothing about tonight. When they talk about church, they're talking about some building down the corner of Fifth and Main somewhere. Or, in the case of some people, they're talking about the church, which has its headquarters in Rome. Or they have a district headquarters up for the Methodists, referred to the Methodist Church. There is no such thing. The church, which is His body. Now, the visible church, and if I'm wrong on this, stop me. The visible church is supposed to represent the invisible Christ on this earth. that when a lost man looks at the visible church, he is to see through that veil and see the invisible Christ. I wonder if we do. Could I give you a terrifying thought? It says in the Bible, as he is, so are we. Has it ever dawned on you that because of the implication of that verse, that as we are, so is he? And did you know tonight that the world formulates opinion of what they think about Christ is formulated by what they see in the lives of the people who claim to represent him? Isn't that a tragedy? No wonder they have such a poor opinion of Jesus Christ. I remember asking a young man one night, I went to his home. His wife was deeply disturbed over their relationship. They were just about to get a divorce. In fact, it was a young couple that I thought loved each other as much as anybody had ever seen. At least it started off that way. But she's a saved girl. I really believe that. And he made a profession of faith, as so many times boys do, to get the girl. He joined the church, and boy, he ran well. About 6 months. He's at everything, and he just praised the Lord this and hallelujah that, and everything was my Lord Jesus Christ. He sent up to give testimonies, led youth group. He did everything. About 21, 22 years old, after they got married, boom, no testimony. And I went over there that night. She asked me to come, and I went over there and sat down and talked with him. And I asked the young man, I said, let me ask you a question. Do you believe? I said, you've been married to your wife here now. I think it's been about a year, maybe. I said, you've been married to her a considerable period of time. I want to ask you an honest question. Now, remember, you're going to give me an answer in the presence of God, the holy angels, and your wife that's sitting here. I want to ask you, do you believe that your wife, on the highest possible principles, represents and reflects the glory of Jesus Christ in life as a professing Christian? And he looked at me, saw me for a minute, and he said, yes, I really do. He said, I believe this, if such a thing as a Christian on this earth, she's one of them. Pretty good testimony. I said, well then, why is it that if you believe that to be so, that you've made such a mockery out of Christ in your own life and make her life so miserable and have brought this to this state of affairs where you're actually talking about getting a divorce? He said, well, you want to know the truth about it? He said, I've never even told her this. He said, I can't stand to live in the house with her. Couldn't stand her. She lived too holy for him. He said, I'm sick of Bible reading and hymn singing and all this stuff. He said, I'm sick of her. I'm sick of everything she stands for. I said, well, at least you're honest. Most people don't even admit that. Yeah, you see, the reason there are so many opinions contrary to the Word of God today is the trial and error method men would try it. If he fails to realize, as he is, so are we. And this identification that we have with Christ. You don't go through this by trial and error. God has given us a very precise method to carry this out. Let me go through it again. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We're the sons of God. Jesus Christ was crucified. We've been crucified. Jesus Christ was buried and raised from the dead. We've been buried and raised from the dead. Christ has been raised up in heavenly places and is seated at the right hand of majesty on high. So are we. And just as he is hated in the world, so ought we to be, because we represent him. There's no difference between us and him. One day, you and I are going to stand in his presence, and we're going to give an accounting for every minute that we didn't shine forth as the blessed Son of God on this earth. The only Christ that a lot of people will ever know is me and you and so on. They aren't going to listen to what we say. Edgar Guest was right when he wrote that poem. He said, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. He said, your tongue may run too fast for me, but your walk I can see. And I believe that's true. As he is, so are we. We're identified with Christ. And I believe that the reason the world has such a poor, low opinion of him is simply because of what we've painted and what we've pictured. Let's stand for prayer.